If you would remain standing as we read God's word together, we'll be giving attention to 2 Kings chapter 5. And I realize this is a long passage, but I would just ask that you try to follow along as we see God revealing himself in his word, and we try to identify with this and understand. It's going to be important that you get the details. So hear this. This is the word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Now why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went in a rage. But the servants came near and said to him, "My father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, that is Elisha, and he and all his company. And he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "Well, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will not receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes to the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself to the house of Ramon. When I bow myself there in the house, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's great to be with you this morning. And I love looking at God's word, and especially in the Old Testament with Old Testament narratives. But if you're like me, there's times when you're in that Read Through the Bible program, or maybe the pastor or Sunday school teacher opens up to a text and it's an Old Testament narrative. You try to make sense of it, and you're processing through this, but it doesn't seem to connect, you know, and you don't quite understand the context, and you can't see how it connects because this is like 1,000 years B.C., which means it's, you know, thousands of years outside of our own given context and day and society and culture and life. But God intends his word to be of benefit to us. And he speaks of this in the New Testament. He says, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 15, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So even the Old Testament narratives were given that we might have hope. But right now we need something, and that is God's Spirit. So would you join me in praying right now? Father, we ask that even now you would come and bring your Spirit, because we don't just need literacy, as blessed as we are to live in a time where the Word is in our own language. We need more than that. We need your Spirit to help us and aid us to understand and to apply and to have this intersect with our lives. So grant us faith, the eyes of faith to see, and the eagerness to go and to act in obedience unto you as we submit ourselves to your Word. So come now, Holy Spirit, do what you do best, exalting the Lord Jesus. For we pray in him and through him and to him, who is Jesus. Amen. One of the things that's been particularly helpful in approaching Old Testament narratives for me was one of my Old Testament professors, Richard Pratt. He had a book, and it's called He Gave Us Stories. And it's a great guide. It's an aid to understanding some of the stories and the historical narratives of the Old Testament. And in that book, he talks about, and hopefully this will be of some aid to you and your understanding, that as we approach the Old Testament narrative, we ought to view it as though stained glass. Okay? And that presents for us an approach to the text, the story that we find in front of us. If we look at it as though it were stained glass, it helps us. And let me explain what I mean by that, because stained glass can either be a window, a mirror, or a picture. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, just think about this. Stained glass on a building, maybe it's a church or some historic building, stained glass, if you're just looking through it, it can be a window because you're just seeing what's going on inside and you understand, you see through it as though a window. But if you took, you know, a step or two back, and depending on the lighting and the angle that you're standing at, you might even see your reflection in it, right? And if you took several steps back, you might find that the stained glass actually tells a story, or there's, you know, this kind of a representation or a picture there in the stained glass, right? So that's how we ought to view the Old Testament narrative, because it could be a window as though a historic approach, because we find out, well, what's going on? We ask the question, you know, who were the figures involved? What was the context? What was going on here? So we look at it through, though they were a window and an historic approach. But we might take a step back and we say, you know, what is there here for me? And how do I see myself in this particular narrative? You know, what are the patterns? What are the examples? Who are the figures involved and what are their weaknesses and sins and flaws? And how do I see, well, me in the narrative, you know? And then the next thing that we might do is take several steps back and see how it functions, the Old Testament narrative in a literary approach. How does it function like, you know, a story or a picture of the greater narrative that God has in his Word of redemptive history from creation, fall, and on through to redemption and restoration? Because this is a story that is weaved together and in and part of a larger story, and there's a main character too in that story. And we're going to talk about him as well. His name is Jesus. Surprise. Window, mirror, picture. So that'll be our outline this morning. So let's just go back, because I know we read through that and you might have even gotten lost in who's who, but let me just recount for us, as though it were a window into the past and a historic approach, what took place here. Well, at this particular time and context, in the life of God's people, the covenant people, Israel, they're kind of in a time of peace. And their king is King Joram, and the neighboring country, which is Aram, modern-day Syria, it also has a king. And they're at peace, but right on the border in between Israel and Syria, from time to time there break out these skirmishes between the countries, right? And so that's what's taking place here. And it was probably during one of those skirmishes that this particular girl was abducted and became a servant in the house of Naaman. Now, Naaman is a great general. It says he's a mighty man of valor. I was trying to recount this story to my children. I have three children. Two are for sale. I'm just kidding. We have two little boys, and they're fascinated with war. And I'm trying to recount the story for them and put it in simple terms. And I said, Naaman was a mighty man of valor. And Josiah, my son, says, and he wants to punch a pillow or something, and he gets all pumped and excited about this. And I said, oh, but there's a problem. Naaman has leprosy. Now, we don't have any context, really, for leprosy. Leprosy now, because of modern medicine and advances, well, it's a curable disease. But it is not for Naaman. He's suffering affliction. And he is this mighty man. He's a general for the king of Syria. And this king of Syria, he's his right-hand man. He has every reason to see that his you know, his main guy, his general, is fit for battle and he's doing well. And Naaman is suffering from leprosy, which is not just a skin of a disease of the skin that's painful physically, but it's also it's a socially off-putting thing. Now, most of his armor may have covered that leprosy, but it's still something that he battles with. And so the king of Syria is willing to do anything. And when they find out through this servant girl that who's a Hebrew, who says, "Oh, but if you only went to the prophet of my country and to my God, you would find healing for your leprosy." We'll do anything, absolutely. And so he goes to his master, it says here in the text, or his lord, who is the king of Syria. The king of Syria says, "Well, we'll go to the king of Israel. I'll send an entourage and all of these treasures and even changes of clothing, which would have been sought after and valuable to them." And he brings him in. What does the king of Israel do? What does the text tell us, the story, the narrative? He tore his clothing. I haven't seen anyone do that in the last week or two. I don't know, maybe you have, and you're like, "Well, why does he do that?" Well, it's showing his angst. You know, he's overwhelmed with emotion because he's thinking, "I can't do this. Who am I? I'm not God. I can't heal your general. I see what's happening here. You sent him over here to just prove that I couldn't heal him, and now you're gonna provoke us to war." But that wasn't the intention. That wasn't his plan. And so he steps up, finds out that Elisha is able to heal him, and he goes by his house and he's healed. Reluctantly, he goes and washes in the Jordan River. He's restored, and then he intends to go back to his, Naaman does, to go back after being healed by the God of Elisha, who is the prophet here in the narrative, to go back. So that's the historic context. That's what takes place, just to kind of recapture for you the story. So that's kind of our window, right? But then there's a mirror, and you may be saying, "Well, how on earth is there a mirror for me to see me in the particular narrative here? Because this is 850 BC, and I'm not a general, and I don't have leprosy or any fear of having leprosy." Well, don't be so quick to dismiss, okay? Because I do think there's something for us to see, even if it's a pattern or a trial or a suffering or an affliction or a temptation, a blind spot, a weakness that we see here in this particular narrative. And I want to pick at this a little bit, and I want us to see, for all of us, as we look at the life of Naaman here and what unfolds, I think there's something for us to appreciate. And maybe the first thing for us to see and to evaluate is the fact that, let's face it, though we have no fear of leprosy, all of us have a disease very much likened to leprosy. And that disease is simply called a sin, or indwelling sin. I'm assuming there are a few of you here who have this, right? I don't know. Maybe you haven't looked at them. Oh, it's not a visible one all the time, right? Oh, it's not. No, it's sometimes at the very core of our emotions and motivations and our intentions and our actions and reactions and our, well, it's pretty pervasive, isn't it? You know? I mean, we battle against this enemy from within, not to say nothing of the enemy from without, who is the devil, the father of lies, who entices us. But just from within, you know, we battle against this disease called leprosy. It's a leprosy called sin. And that is likened to, in Leviticus 13 talks a lot about the nature of leprosy. And in so many ways, just think about this, it's likened to sin because, I mean, it is so pervasive. And it is something that is deeper than just the skin. And it's something that is, it's pervasive. And, well, quite honestly, it does have a tendency, sin in our life, to isolate us from other people. It's socially, sometimes it may gather us next to people, but in the end, it is very self-centered, and it's antisocial. I mean, sin is, at the end of the day, it is an antisocial thing. And if it is not cured, and if it is not healed and left unchecked, sin can lead to greater destruction, and well, it can... Well, it can be deadly and terminal for us, right? So that's what we battle against, is a leprosy. And it can lead us to bondage. Well, let's just consider Naaman, though, because his life is transformed because he experiences the healing and the mercy and the transformation that a good, gracious God brings to him, even though he's a pagan. Now, he's undeserving, but he's undeserving just like all of us. Who are outside God's covenant, who are sinners, but he seeks to be a reconciling God of mercy toward us. Not just a God of justice, but simultaneously a God of great mercy and compassion and grace. And that grace touches Naaman's life, and it brings transformation, and that on a number of fronts, and I'll just highlight a few of them. And the first thing that I think we can see here in the text is that he transitions from being a prideful man to being a humble man. Naaman is a great man of valor, and here he is seeking to be healed, and he has an entourage with him, and he shows up, verse 9 and verse 10 in our text, he shows up at Elisha's home, and what does Elisha do? He doesn't even come out. He just sends a messenger out there. Now, I'm trying to think like a modern day example of this, but can you just imagine going to the specialist at a hospital and you have an appointment and you wait and you wait and you wait and then you go into the exam room and you wait. And then someone comes in and lo and behold, it's not the physician. And well, let's just go ahead and say it's not even a nurse or a nurse practitioner or a PA. No, it's an orderly. And the hospital orderly fumbles around in the room and he says, oh, and by the way, Dr. So-and-so wanted me to tell you that he thinks he knows what you have. He's not going to be able to come in today. So here's the diagnosis. Here's the cure. Go and take this prescription to your local pharmacy. Really? I mean, you got to be kidding me. Like, I mean, for me, I want the physician to come in, you know? Give me a little bit of attention here. You know, like, please, I mean, if you need me to, you know, take a close look. If you need to put your hands on me to get a proper diagnosis, I'm all for this, right? So he's disappointed. This prideful man, Naaman, says, what? I thought he'd at least come and, like, put his hand over me, you know, and call upon his God, and he's not doing that. And then he has to humble himself and go wash in the Jordan River. He's like, why the Jordan River? I mean, we've got rivers that are nicer back in my country of Syria. Why go into the dirty Jordan River, as far as I'm concerned, to be cleansed? But he says, no, wash and be clean. So he's humbled. The other thing is, it goes from being a pagan worshiper, we see here in verse 15, to being a worshiper of Yahweh. What does the text say? And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, Naaman says, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He's overwhelmed, and he's now going to live in light of the true living God, even though he came from a pagan nation who knew nothing of the God Yahweh of God's people, Israel. So he's worshiping now the true living God. But he wants to give him a gift. But this is another thing that takes place, a transformation by the mercy of God. He goes from being a briber to being a gracious recipient. Because he still wants to give him something. He still wants to say, oh, but please take this or take that. You know, I've come prepared to bear gifts. And Elisha turns him away and says, you know, I don't need any of that. God's mercy rests on you. And he's the one who's done this, right? Then the last thing, and maybe this is the most obvious, is that he goes from having leprosy and a leper's skin to having the skin of a child. You know, he's healed. God's mercy has brought restoration to his physical being. So these are the things that take place. And it's so illustrative of the very grace and mercy of our God, is it not? Because he takes an undeserving person and he brings healing and redemption and reconciliation to them. Into us, if we would humble ourselves, and we're undeserving, but God brings this. Now, you know, going back to Elisha and Naaman here, just imagine for a moment, though, because I think it's interesting to think of this. Why the Jordan River, you know, and why just go down seven times? Well, I mean, we could speculate why, but I do find it interesting, you know, that he doesn't say this. Notice he doesn't say, Elisha doesn't say to Naaman, "Hey, you want your leprosy gone? Well, we can do this, and I can call upon my God, but what you need to do is go and hike to the highest peak in all of Asia, hike to the top of that peak and do 1,000 push-ups. And then, you know, why don't you just walk down that mountain backwards, and then you'll be healed of your leprosy." Okay, this is just a random hypothetical example, okay? But you get the point, right? He could have said you need to do something that was arduous or challenging or whatever, and he doesn't. He says, just go to the Jordan River and wash and be cleansed. And I would just venture to guess that the reason he does that is because it would give even a further opportunity for this mighty man of valor to say, yes, I was healed of my leprosy, and it was the mercy of God. But, I mean, you know, hey, listen, I had to do something. You know, I mean, I did have to climb the highest peak and do those 1,000 push-ups in under a minute or whatever. You know, he doesn't do that. And it speaks to the mercy of God, because it is not of our own boasting, of our own effort, of our own initiative, not even of our own sincerity. You know, if I just muster up enough affection for God, then He will have mercy on me. Think about this in your own life. I resist mercy sometimes. When I offend and I hurt my wife, and I know it. I can't look around to place the blame, you know, to shift that, to it's me. And I've blown it, and I've disappointed, I've hurt it, I've offended her. Sometimes I almost wish that she would just be like angry with me for 24 hours. Well, sometimes she may be, but sometimes she's just merciful, you know? God just touches her heart and she extends forgiveness and mercy to me. You know, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I just wish she'd just like smack me and be angry with me and, you know, make me go outside and change dirty diapers for a whole week or just something, you know? Because, and this is warped, just to be honest with you, because I want to earn the mercy. But that is not the way it works in God's economy, brothers and sisters. It's just not. He doesn't function that way. He's finished the work on the cross through the person of Jesus. God's Spirit continually reminds us of what is freely given to us. If you look back in the order of service, we said this at our assurance of pardon. Go back just a few pages in your order of worship there. Now, we all said this together, and I think we have reason, good reason to believe this. It says, in that second sentence there, where we said together in Titus 3, we remind ourselves that God our Savior, it says there, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Generously, and as some translations say, freely. Not with some cost or some contingency or some complimentary work on our part, or if we just feel really, really bad for 24 hours, then we'll somehow muster the favor of God and His mercy and forgiveness. Do you ever have that experience where you it's almost like you don't want to go to the Lord and wash and be cleansed? It's like, you know, I'm not even ready to go. I'm going to feel bad for 2 days straight, and then I'll go to Him and ask for mercy. Don't do that. Go to Him in your failings, in your sin, in your brokenness, in your pride, in your lust, in your bitterness, in your anger, and all of those things that you battle with and I battle with. We need to go to Him who freely forgives and say, I need to come, wash and be cleansed. And He does it again and again, and it blows my mind. So we still struggle, of course, with the effects of sin, the influence of sin, the presence of sin in our own life, but it doesn't have dominion over our life. It is not a leprosy that is terminal in our life. If we are united to Christ by repentance and faith, then we don't have to fear as though it is a terminal disease that will haunt us the rest of our life. Though that indwelling sin is still there and the temptations are there, and it doesn't define who we are. Would you think about this with me just for a moment? We still struggle, and I don't want us to be paralyzed, right? In our struggle against sin, I don't want us to be paralyzed by that temptation in your life and in my life. We're still tempted to try to justify ourselves. We're still tempted to do terrible things even in view of the mercies of God, right? But it doesn't define who you are. And you think about whatever that is in your life, that indwelling sin that tempts you, and it sometimes just seems so sweet. You even smile on that sin sometimes. No, I can't read your mind, so you're safe. But I'm guessing I know what some of those things are. And I battle too. But they don't have to define who you are. Just because you're tempted, those are temptations. It's part of it's the Adam in us, that indwelling sin. It doesn't define who you are. Let me think of it this way for you. Imagine yourself at a grocery store, okay? And you've got a full grocery cart you've got like $200 worth of groceries piled up in your grocery cart, and maybe you even have one of those crying children of mine in the front seat, and you're making your way out, and you're almost to the car, and lo and behold, you're unloading things, and then you realize that on the bottom of the cart, there's a bag of dog food, and you didn't pay for it. What do you do? You're trying to get that crying child in the car, and I mean, if you're like me, I mean, you're thinking to yourself, you know, do I go back in? And your conscience gets you, and you're like, you know, do I go back in and tell them and pay for this dog food? And you're like, all of a sudden you get very, very creative about all the ways you can justify why you're going to take it home with you. Because, you know, I mean, even I had some coupons, I didn't use that, and I just gave them $200 worth of business. I don't need to go in there and pay for this. I'm just going to throw it in, and thanks, Lord, you know, and way to provide. No, our conscience gets us, and we go back in, and oftentimes we do the right thing. I mean, sometimes we don't, but even that temptation that crosses our mind, right, it doesn't define us as a thief. I'm not saying it's the right thing to do. You need to obey your conscience, but it doesn't. So the things that you're battling against, the enemy would have you to think, see, you're just all you are is a leper. And there's nothing you can do. And this is always going to be who you are. And you will always battle against this. And you may, but there's still a merciful God. There is still a God who knows you, he loves you, and he adopted you, and he gave you a new name, a new record. You're a new person in Christ. Washed and be cleansed. But sometimes we don't do that because we say, oh, well, you know, I need to deal with this. You know? I need to sort this out first, and then I'll go. And there's things I got to do. Have you ever talked to someone and say, come to Jesus, and they say, I want to come to Jesus, but there's a few things I need to do in my life. I need to get straight. I need to clean up in my own experience, in my own life. Do you get cleaned up to take a bath? No. You come to the freedom. I have completely forgotten to tell you that we're on our third point, which is the picture of Jesus, okay? I'm just so excited to get to Jesus. I'm already there. We're done with the mirror, and now we're on to Jesus, who is the picture. He's the main character, and he's just like Elisha, except he's better. And that's always something you ought to be looking for in reading Old Testament narratives. You need to be asking the question, when you see a prophet, priest, or a king, you say, is this, you know, a foreshadowing of the great perfect prophet, priest, and king? Sometimes it's not, because there's like these evil kings in Israel, but they're and well, there's bad people, and that's not Jesus, but there are people like Elisha, and Elisha points us to Jesus because he's a prophet, and he's all the greater. And I thought I'm just drawing out a few examples here, because just like Elisha, Jesus is not impressed with status. Even here in the story, Elisha doesn't care that there's this great general outside with an entourage and free gifts for him. He sends a messenger out there. He's not impressed with status. Jesus, he comes to even the Gentiles, the enemies of God. And he comes to people who are undeserving and merciful. He comes to them. And just like Elijah, Jesus will not be bribed. Okay, just another small parallel there as a prophet. Jesus is not impressed with our boasting or our busy religiosity, or, you know, even like I said, the sincerity or the 2 or 3 days that you need to feel really, really bad before you can come to him and ask for forgiveness for your sins. That is not something that curries his favor. I was trying to think of an example of how this works out, and I can't, but I grew up in a town called Asheville, North Carolina. You've already picked up on the fact that I'm not from Connecticut or Massachusetts, but in Asheville, North Carolina, it's an eclectic town, okay, just to say the least. And there's just a wide mix of folk. And I love my hometown of Asheville. I was back there, and I was reminded of how everything is debated in Asheville amongst all these different pockets of people, and everything is debated. Throw bumper sticker. maybe this is true in West Hartford and in your neighborhood and community, I don't know, but everything. It doesn't matter if it is politics, it doesn't matter if it's the environment, or you know, some hot button issue, or even the apocalypse. I mean, everything is debated through the medium and the means of bumper stickers. And so cars are covered with bumper stickers, and I saw one of these bumper stickers on the back of a Subaru. And they're all of these, you could tell their persuasion and their bent and everything. And one of them stood out really, really large to me and in the middle. And it cracked me up. It said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." You know, that is so hilarious. That, there's really an indictment there, you know, because there's something about that. You know, you can think about this in your own workplace. Maybe you have a boss, and, you know, the boss is coming around. You're like, "Oh, you know, I need to, you know, make it look like I'm doing something, even if I'm not." And, you know, you try to look busy. And so everybody's talking about Jesus coming through all their bumper stickers and rapture practice and stuff. But then here's this person who says, "Jesus is coming, look busy." And I almost wonder, though, is there not some truth to this? Not how we promote the second coming in crazy, peculiar, cheesy ways, but how we understand our relationship to our coming King and our Judge. Because we think to ourselves, I need to maintain appearances, even though the Lord knows our heart, and I need to stay busy, because Jesus likes it when I'm busy. And I'm a doer. I mean, my idol, one of which there are many, is productivity. And I want to be busy, busy, busy. And that's how I, you know, I kind of garner, I think in my mind, in some peculiar warped way, the favor of God. Not so the case. He has saved us by his grace, and we cannot repay this. The last thing I would say is, like Elijah, Jesus speaks with authority, and then he goes even further because he can heal any and every disease. And he is coming back, and it doesn't matter what affliction you have, what temptation you bear, or what conflict is in your life or in this world, as broken and as fallen and upside down as it is, he is coming to reverse the curse. And that is good news. And you need to be praying for it, brothers and sisters. And he delights in people who hope and anticipate that. And he is the perfect prophet who will come. And he will, if it's that small example of reversing leprosy and giving new skin to Naaman, one small drop in the grand scheme of all the things that take place in his restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord Jesus says, he reminds us, he calls us, he invites us, just like Naaman is invited here by the prophet Elisha. Wash and be cleansed. John 8, Jesus tells us, and John records, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. Brothers and sisters, we are free because Jesus has spared no expense. And he has taken our afflictions and our sin, and he is the one who has redeemed us. And if the Son has set us free, then we are free indeed. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that even now you would come, that you would accompany your word, give us boldness and faith to go and respond to this grace and this good news. And even as we come to this table, would you also prepare us? And God, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in our lives as we humble ourselves and we repent and we turn from our sin and we acknowledge our great need for that perfect prophet, priest, and king who is your Son, our Savior Jesus. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to adore him. We want our allegiances, our loyalties, our affections to be tied up in Jesus. And it doesn't matter how much we endeavor and we work in our own effort to do that, we just can't. So Holy Spirit, prompt us, guide us, convict us, comfort us, and be that perfect counselor pointing us to Jesus. We pray in his good name. Amen.